turn to Luke 4 and stand. We are going to read verses 16 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And may he bless us as we have a consideration of what this was addressing. Well, as you know, when we finished up Psalm 72 last time, we had completed book two, so we were going to go to the New Testament, and I announced we were going to go to Romans. But on the way to Streamside, where we got to minister last week to the older individuals that are staying there at that assisted living, my wife said to me that she would like a sermon on what would all this look like. In other words, at least as I took it, was here we are talking about the reign of the Messiah, and I reference that he is reigning now, and that these are depictions of the impact and advance of the gospel, and they so often include the care of the poor and the needy there in the Psalms, as well as the oppressed and the breaking of the oppressor. These are common expressions of that, and that these depict really the picture of the kingdom of God growing and advancing in the earth. And so what does that really look like? Particularly it seemed, as I did ask her to clarify a little bit, she seemed to reference, you know, when she's staying with her mother and I'm staying at the house, you communicate by text. And so anyway, that's how we communicate on some of this. She seemed to indicate more economically and socially what would be going on. So I was thinking about that. I will tell you that as soon as we got to Streamside, another woman in the congregation came running up to me telling me how excited they were that we're starting Romans. And so for a moment there, I was in a dilemma. I had two women making opposite requests. But I did weigh that one of them was my wife. So I was leaning that direction, and the other individual was very gracious, saying, "Oh, I can wait. I'm just really excited." So that kind of relieved me of pressures there, and I decided to pursue putting something together. And I, again, once you start developing it, well, you guys know me. I think in terms of, okay, well, there's some background that needs to be understood. There's some other things that need to be seen. And so about halfway through, we're going to start application. But before that, we're going to deal with seeing this in the scripture in terms of what we have seen, and validating that the New Testament, and in fact even these words of Jesus, affirm very much a concern for the care of the poor and actual practical applications to the lives of individuals. Because over the past maybe half a dozen or so sermons on the book of Psalms, we have had the situation where it has been shown, or I have stressed, that this is addressing the universal reign of Christ and its manifestation on the earth. For example, we saw in Psalm 67, you may recall, I'll just mention here that the Reformation Study Bible said of this psalm that its universal scope is striking, even in the book of Psalms, which are so far-reaching, you know, where there's such a far-reaching vision like this is not rare. In other words, the Psalm speaks of this universal impact, and Psalm 67 was very overt in it. So when the impact of the kingdom of God or the messianic kingdom is depicted in type, and sometimes even quite directly in the Psalms, we found that it's not unusual for that terminology to be quite encompassing or universal in scope and very dramatic. We saw that in, again, the short seven verses of Psalm 67 that I just gave that quote referencing. Then we saw right away in Psalm 68, 35 verses that actually broke that out in a more detailed fashion and showed the conquering of enemies by this great king. In fact, from the very first, I'll just reference the first verse, was, you know, the vision. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. And then the psalm goes on and speaks about such great victory and the triumphant procession back to Zion of the ruling and conquering king. And then more recently, in Psalm 72, we had more the glorious reign of peace that was depicted. And we showed how Psalm 68 probably was more of a type of David, who was more of a warrior king and conquered the lands and the enemies, just as Christ's kingdom is conquering his enemies. And the New Testament affirms that. And Solomon was more the depiction of the reign of peace that comes when the conquering king now rules. And Psalm 72 was depicting more that reign of peace as it came out of David's prayer that he wrote as a coronation psalm for Solomon, who was, at the time of the writing, was probably about to be coronated king. And so we saw these two great depictions of the messianic king rule in these two psalms. One a type of his conquering action in David, and the other type of his reign of peace in Solomon. But a greater than Solomon will fulfill these things, as we know. And he is our messianic king, Jesus Christ. And particularly in that Psalm 72, it spoke of things like defend the cause of the poor, deliverance to the children of the needy, and crushing of the oppressor. In fact, that's early in the psalm. Here I'll read just a few more verses later in the psalm, verses 12 through 14, if you happen to be there. It says, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And these depict things that certainly we can also think spiritually in terms of relief from spiritual poverty and oppression and so forth. And that should never be discounted. And I will probably repeat that over and over, or at least some other times. But are they also depicting a physical reality? I mean, many of these same sentiments, worded differently, certainly, are seen even in what Jesus read out of Isaiah 61 when he was announcing what he was there to do. He was to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, certainly that would be spiritually poor, but is it limited to that? He was recovering sight to the blind, physical, yes, spiritual, yes. Set at liberty those who were oppressed. How else would you express, deliver the oppressed? Well, that's another way. Set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which meant the Jubilee year, which meant the forgiveness of debt, physical debt, and return to land, physical land. This is in my notes, but one of the things that we need to realize is that Year of Jubilee was a physical act that was actually depicting what it meant, because what followed that? What followed that was a year in seven. 1 year would be there, and in the Jubilee, 2 years would be there, where you never labored for the provisions you received. And so in type, it was like, this is the way it was meant to be in the garden. Not that Adam didn't do some work, but he didn't have to work by the sweat of his brow. I mean, he still had to go pick the fruit and maybe push back some of the growth so he could cultivate the ground of, as far as minorly, they were not to labor in the field around that which was produced. So there was actual physical blessing, which certainly was a type, but is it to be completely ignored? So the question here is, what does it look like? What should we expect to see operating in the culture, and what should we be expected to be doing if Christ's mission is this, what he says there? Especially, we'll touch on, as it reflects to those who are the poor, the orphan, the needy, and the widow. Now, some of you may be recoiling a little bit, saying, well, is he now promoting some type of social gospel message? The answer is no. In other words, I'm not promoting that if we would just fix some things externally, then God's kingdom would come. You know, that it's all external acts to be taken. Not at all. God's kingdom comes from the inside out. Only true lasting reform can come from that which begins internally. And that which is most internal that must occur is repentance of the heart, believing in confession, and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, become a follower, a believer of Jesus Christ. That's why that aspect of the gospel message, which is so often what the gospel message is limited to, and I'm going to make it broader than that, but at least that aspect of the gospel message can never be ignored, can never be forgotten, and must precede the ultimate change in most cases. But as individuals do change and begin living out what God requires of them, often the contact first had with one who does not believe is actually the external form of what it means to be living and operating in the kingdom of God. And that's okay, because Jesus did say, let your light shine before men, and we'll reference that later. And why? That they would see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So when that change does occur in individuals' lives, in families, when the church preaches the whole counsel of the Word of God, then changes do begin to take place socially and politically. And of course, when those changes start operating, then that which exists there, which is two opposing worldviews, they will come into clash. There will be a struggle between those worldviews in whatever realm that which is the outworking of the salvation and principles of God's kingdom in the lives and individuals and families in a culture, and that which is out of the principles and thoughts of the world. And then at that point, the debate and the looking at and working out of practices and policies take place in the social and the political realm. So, we're going to talk about still setting the stage here. You know, when we consider a passage like 1 Peter 3:15, which you could turn to if you'd like. It's very familiar to you. It is the apologetics passage. And it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, the reason I'm going to this is we're talking about the ultimate clash of worldviews. And often when that is taught or thought of, it is thought of on more of the level of, why are you a Christian? You know, or why do you believe in Jesus Christ? And certainly we should be ready to give an answer for that. But that's not the only basis on which that confrontation and clash takes place. We can face this on many, many different levels. Of anything in which we practice or assert something based on God's word in an area where another has a different view. Examples, very simple examples, ones that you can see clearly, the contention. You assert that marriage is only between one biologically determined man and one biologically determined woman. It's amazing you have to add all those modifiers. But you assert that, right? And what's the challenge that comes back? It can be as simple as, well, why do you think that? Or why are you denying other genders or combinations to participate in this civil institution of marriage? Why are you denying that? Shouldn't any two people who love each other have the right to get married? And that's the challenge. They're saying, why do you hold the hope you do? We can take that, you know, reason for the hope, we often think in terms of salvific hope. But it's, why do you hope in that position? Why do you hold that as the best? I believe that abortion, for any reason, is the taking of an innocent life and is therefore murder. Well, it could be as simple as, well, why do you believe that? And it could be as strong as, why are you so stuck on burdening women with an unwanted pregnancy? Yeah, it's a challenge to your position. And it's a position that comes out of living out the principles of God's word. I believe that the poor and the needy should be cared for by individuals, families, private groups, and the church, but not the state. What do you base that on? Reformation Pres got contacted by a family that was needy. They currently were homeless. It was a mother-son situation, and the son was an adult, and he had work coming, but he hadn't got work. They'd come into the area. The mother was of a certain denominational persuasion, so she called that church locally, saying, you know, we have needs, before they contacted Reformation Pres, and that church pastor said, look, I pay taxes for situations like this. Contact the state. No, that wouldn't be what Steve, neither Steve nor I would say. But yeah, that was their answer. You know, what does he base his reason on? Well, he bases his reason on the idea that he sees money go out of his pocket to this function over here. But maybe you share the position I shared of it's an individual, family, private and church function, not the state's. The challenge could be, well, why would you want to take away the role of the state in caring for the needy? Why are you so selfish that you want to get rid of social programs? You see how the challenges come back. And in each one of those positions, you know, I've asserted marriage, abortion, welfare, what I think is very in line with the basis of the Word of God and how it speaks to those areas. But there's those who do disagree. And as I gave an example, even those who say they are Christians disagree. Apologetics isn't always between professing believers and professing unbelievers. It quite often is within two who would say, I am a Christian. And even be able to articulate the proper basis on which they are a Christian. And they challenge and they say, to you, why? Or, that's not right. Why do you hold your hope? They're asking you, as they challenge the biblical position, for a reason for the hope that's in you. That is the reason for the position you hold. And the challenge is we should be able to give an answer to that on any level. And it should come from our Christian commitment. Because it's our contention as believers that all of Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, basic teachings, for reproof, that is wrong, for correction, this is the area in which that, or this is the way in which that area should be understood, and for instruction in righteousness, here is the reason why it is right, so that the man of God would be complete, thoroughly equipped for saying he's a Christian. No, for every good work. Yeah, the Bible's pretty encompassing. In other words, the Word of God is for what you are to do in every area of life. And Jesus stated this himself very concisely when he responded to the devil in his wilderness trial with the words that man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Everything God has given us is for the way in which we are to live. Of course, at the time Jesus said that, it was only the Old Testament. So we need to be familiar with that. For he was not referencing, at least immediately, and even Paul in writing Timothy was not referencing, was referencing immediately the Old Testament. Now, we know by the grace and providence of God, we also now have the New Testament to complete that revelation and to commentate on the Scriptures that are to be our rule of life. So, this little apologetic excursion and looking at some other things that the Bible says about what the Bible is for us are because we're called to fulfill a commission, which includes to preach the gospel. And that's the way Mark actually records this. We know Mark is a very concise writer, and he says that we are to go and preach the gospel. But depending on your definition of gospel, that may leave you with the question, well, then what? Especially if your interpretation or definition of gospel is you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And so often, that's all the further that goes. But God in his graciousness has given us Matthew. Okay? And so turn to Matthew 28. That is the Great Commission. And the reason we need to do this, to talk about what it's to look like, is because this is what we are to be doing as Christ reigns. It's right here in the Great Commission. And as you know, in verse 18, this Great Commission begins with a proclamation of authority that Jesus says he has. He says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Do not quit listening before those last three words." He has all authority in heaven, but he made it very clear, and on earth. I mean, if his authority was only in heaven, then yes, all the further we could go in our speech to others was you need to be saved to go to heaven. But he didn't stop there. He said he had all authority and on earth, which gives us the authority to go forth in what he tells us to do in the greater picture. And he's had this authority, at least, he actually had it before, and then it was given back to him after he accomplished his work. So we'll say at least from the resurrection and ascension, where Peter makes very clear to us, Jesus has sat on his throne. Okay? And so it's important to realize that this assertion is out of his current position and reign. Otherwise, he'd be saying, I have all authority, but I can do nothing with it. And that would be very comforting for him to say, and I'll be with you, unable to do anything because I'm not reigning yet, about the authority that I have, which is complete. But that's not what he said. He was inserting here the understanding, and Peter will elaborate upon it. I think I say something about that later in my notes, but that he is reigning now and his enemies are being defeated. Okay, and this was the avenue by which the process, we participate in the process. Again, as we, maybe I should say this. So here he's going to assert to us what it means to walk in obedience to his reign and be a participant in the expansion of his kingdom throughout the earth. And we read about that often in the Psalms, as they were types of this. And I guess this is where I reference Peter's sermon, which I've already done. He affirmed on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is seated on the throne of his right, of the right hand of his Father, and his enemies are being made his footstool. That is the place in history we exist. Okay, that is the time of history we exist. His enemies are being conquered, and their principal way in which they're conquered is by the gospel as it's preached and practiced. And his kingdom is expanded by the righteous rule that is established in the lives of each individual family and proclaimed by his church and practiced in the social realms. That kingdom then is expanded and the reign of peace extended. So, how is it done? The Great Commission tells us, walking in the position of under the one who has all authority on heaven and earth, we are to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is one who is a follower of another and a learner of their ways. And so the Great Commission that Jesus is giving here involves much more than just the sinner's prayer. From the very first, it is bringing one to a position where they are under the learning of the one they are to be following, and that is Jesus Christ, and to learn his truths and what it means for their life. And the other lines of the Great Commission tell us how this is done. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, let me tell you how this is done. Baptizing them and teaching them. Baptizing them and teaching them. Now, when you hear the words baptizing them, the picture that comes into your mind is that of the ceremonial service that is done through the washing of water, the baptismal service. And certainly that is some of what is here. But the word baptism has a greater application that goes with the concept of disciple that the scriptures speak about. I want to give you some understanding that will help you understand baptism and not stop at the picture nor the pitcher of water. So, again, the aspect of the washing of baptism is important because that is our covenant sign and seal of the promise of God to cleanse his people of their sins and receive them into the covenant family of God. But there's another sense to the meaning of baptism that pushes beyond the ritual act of just a sign and seal, and speaks to the very character of a disciple that we are to be bringing to those who we make disciples. Again, the ritual act of baptism is very important, and it designates one who often is used to designate one who has made a decision to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the word baptism tells us what it really means to be a disciple of Christ by how it is used in Scripture in places where it makes no reference to water. You got to learn to read that when, learn to practice that when you read the word baptism, water is not the first thing on the brain. Okay? We need to think of baptism as it's being used. Yes, there's a baptism for the remission of sins. That's the one we often practice. But there is a baptism of full commitment to the following of Christ that all must enter into, being faithful even to his suffering and his death. So we're going to not fully develop it. We're just going to touch two passages to show this. First is in Mark. So if you're at Matthew, just flip a few pages to Mark 10. In Mark chapter 10, you have James and John who come and request to be seated at the right and left hand of Jesus. And he says to them, here beginning in verse 38, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Yeah, they said they were able. And he said, "Well, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." This is often called the baptisms into the sufferings of Christ. And that takes a full commitment to suffer as he did for the truth that you stand for. And that baptism said nothing of water. The other passage that we'll touch on is 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Paul said this in writing to the church at Corinth. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." I suppose if he just said in the sea, then maybe we could say that they were sprinkled as they walked through on dry land. But no, he's not talking about the baptism we think of. He's talking about the fact that in that position that Moses had, these people were brought to be in full commitment and following under his authority. And that's what it meant to be baptized into Moses. They were immersed under him, if you want to use that term. Moses was to be followed as he followed the God, as he led them in the cloud and in the sea. So to be baptized here is to be in full commitment with your eyes fixed upon the one whom you're to follow and learn from. You are to be fully immersed in his authority. So here in the words of the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit certainly should be spoken in terms of the ritual practice, but it needs to be practiced in your living, fully immersed, being washed again and again by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Immersed in the knowledge of him and his truths, and a commitment to follow those. And so therefore you say, what are they? That's why the Great Commission, if you go back there, Nick says, teaching them. Baptize and then teaching them. The latter part of the Great Commission, we can find it here. There we go. Teaching them to what? Observe. To put into practice all things that I have commanded you. To observe. To put into practice all things that I have commanded you. In other words, now, be that learner. of full commitment to the truth of God's word and make that truth the practice of your life. Now, thinking of the Great Commission here, again, I assert it is telling us where our place is in history now in the plan of God as he expands his kingdom in the earth. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, that we could think of as salvation, man reconciled to God, but also regeneration in the sense of being a participant in making all things new. In making things new in the sense of setting life and society in order according to God's word. But how does that work practically in the earth? How does that work in our lives and relationships and our interactions with the world? Well, the Psalms are very practical about some things that were to occur, and Jesus himself set very practical things as a very high bar by which you would be judged. In Matthew 28, just turn back a few pages to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, we have the calling of the nations before him and dividing the sheep and the goats. But again, what did Jesus say? Verses 31 through 36, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. He goes on to say that when you actually did these things, you did them as unto me. That sounds like a lot of the theme of the things that are sounded in the Psalms are now being resounded by Christ. As I said, if we continue on, and the question was, when did this happen? It was when they did it to the least of the brethren. And as you know, if we were to continue on, that's the basis on which he separates others unto judgment, because they did not. Their Lord, Lord, didn't have that which should follow from the profession. Those that actually proclaimed Christ Lord, Lord, and had that which followed from their profession were received. But those who had no practice to their profession were cast out. This sounds very much like James chapter 2, where the faith and works is spoken of. And I think, because of time, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, I won't read through the 13 verses I was going to. But just think about what James said here about faith and works, and that faith without works is a dead faith. Yeah. If you think that the concern that Jesus expressed every time he talked about the poor was just spiritual and didn't have practicalities to it, that he does expect to be practiced, then I think you're missing much of what Jesus was speaking about in terms of the actions of his kingdom in the earth. If you want to explore that topic more thoroughly in terms of the economic aspects of the gospel, I'm going to recommend this book called The Maker Versus the Takers. subtitled What Jesus Really Said About Social Justice and Economics. It is not a promotion of social justice as you might think of social justice, but it is a look at the life, practices, sayings of the gospel in light of even the Old Testament from an economist's point of view, and how much the economics that were practiced, that were unjust, were very much a part of what Jesus was confronting. And really, in a lot of ways, that's what we are dealing with when we're talking about the care of the poor, the widow, and the oppressed. And so as we go forward in our intent of showing and practicing the kingdom of God among individuals, families, and societies, this is a part of it. Certainly Jesus spoke of it much. As you are, I'm sure, aware, we often speak of God establishing three divine institutions: the family, the church, and the state. In another book that I would recommend that you read, of which I am going to draw more readily from for the application part of this sermon we're getting to, is The Greatness of the Great Commission, written by Ken Gentry. The Greatness of the Great Commission, written by Ken Gentry. And we're going to particularly draw upon some ideas that he opens up in the latter part of the book, in which he talks about the application to those three spheres of life, so we can get some practicality to what we're talking about here. And as I want to do, I'll add some of my own ideas to it as well. Okay, so again, when we think about the Great Commission, again, most people are thinking it primarily in terms of the sense of the responsibility of the church and the individual to share the gospel unto salvation. And that's certainly a part of it. Certainly has to be there. But, again, if we stop there, I think we fall far short, even as I illustrated concerning the baptism and teaching of making disciple aspect of the Great Commission. There is much to be taught and much to be practiced, and hopefully you've got at least a glimpse of that greater view of the Great Commission and the operation of the kingdom of God as it addresses and does address all areas of life. These should be things that we see in our own personal life and family. So, in this application aspect of the message, obviously not exhaustive to rush through it in about an hour here, this message. We're going to start with the state, then we're going to go to the church, and then go to the individual. The state has very much a role to play in terms of making the environment necessary for the success of the Great Commission. But yet there's an interplay there, because the Great Commission makes one ready to participate in the state that needs to be functioning to make things necessary. It's an interplay. So when we think of a state or the civil realm, and we reflect on the Psalms that we've read, where they do reference speaking of the care, the poor, the widow, the oppressed, breaking into pieces or punishing the oppressor. Some may go into a few extremes concerning this, either saying, well, really the state has no role because all this is spiritual anyway, and the state is only a secular agency of necessity for society. That's an extreme. There's another extreme that would possibly be brought out. And that is, the biggest role of the state here should be understood only physically. And the state can and very readily provide what's necessary for the poor, and therefore through the state and the funneling of taxes, we can care for so many people, and we go to the extreme of what we have, the social welfare program, which actually in a lot of ways combines the includes then the concept of the secular state as well. Well, the proper understanding here of the role of the state and really of every ordained sphere of life has to be that God's word defines it. God's word defines the role that entity is to carry out and what it is to fulfill. And in short, the state, or more properly, the officials serving in that sphere need to be individuals that recognize that they have a role in this sphere as ministers of God. That is, to carry out God's service and purposes for that realm, which are simply stated to punish evil and to praise good. To punish evil and praise good. And of course, Paul lays that out, particularly in Romans 13. This entity or individuals in it bear the sword, which is the instrument of God to exercise vengeance upon evil doers. That's the New Testament words for break into pieces the oppressor. Okay? There we hear it. As godly management is exercised in the civil realm, those things will be practiced. All this has to be done according to God's word. Because only by his word can they rightly divide good and evil. Only by the definer of good and evil can one rightly divide good and evil. Now, here's where your handout is going to start playing a part. As Gentry goes into his application section of each sphere, he draws and quotes from what's noted as the 1981 confessional statement of the Association of Reformation Churches. As far as I can tell, this association doesn't exist. It's probably something he was promoting and working with back then. I haven't done all the research, or it's transformed into something else that doesn't bear that name, nor, as I could tell, has the same confession. But there are statements here on the civil, the church, and the family realm that I think are very good and very helpful. And so we're going to first look at what it says in reference to the state. You can follow along there as I read this, and then we'll go over some key ideas. Concerning the state, he says, as a ministry of order, the mission of the state is to provide a peaceful environment in which the evangelical and cultural mandates may be carried out. Because of the sin of man, order and peace require the use of force. And thus, to the state has been given the sword of justice. As the church implements Christ's work of redemption, so the state implements his work of vengeance. The terror of the sword has been given to man as the image and son of God. And thus, the rule of justice must proceed in terms of the law of God revealed in the whole scripture. To the extent that the revealed law of God is not implemented, the state does not fulfill its mission and becomes a tyranny. Only through the full application of divine law can the widow, the orphan, the alien, and the poor be delivered from oppression. The family and the church be freed to perform their missions. And justice and right be established in all the world. I think it's a very powerful statement. And you heard those words that as the law of God is implemented by the state, the widow, the orphan, the alien, and the poor are delivered from oppression. So it's when the state establishes its laws according to the revealed law of God that, as it says, the family and the church, which we will find are the instruments for actually ministering to those individuals, are free to perform their mission. And justice and right are established in the earth. I think it was in the early 2000s here in Idaho when our state legislator, I think they were actually considering a constitutional amendment to the state constitution defining marriage between a man and a woman. I looked at both the law in Idaho and it says it there. But it was dated earlier than what I was remembering the events. And I looked at the Constitution, and it does define it there as well. That marriage is between a man and a woman. But I couldn't get it to affirm to me exactly when that was brought in. But I do believe what I'm remembering here was then the act of the constitutional amendment, not the statutory. That was defining marriage between a man and a woman. And this is earlier than the horrendous Supreme Court Obergefell ruling of 2015. So we're talking probably before 2010. But there were states that were starting to issue marriage licenses to homosexual marriages. And that's why Idaho was saying that's not going to be recognized here. And that's the contention about states having to recognize licenses from other states and things like this. And so we're going to put it in our Constitution. And that was what they were working on. And hopefully you can see that that is a statement that is in alignment with biblical truth. Okay? Hopefully you see that, right? Well, I remember during that time when that was going on and we were attending a Reformed church. I mean, they actually had those words in their name. Okay, a Reformed church, and in the adult Sunday school class, the one leading it had served as an elder in that church, and because their government was, you serve so many years, and then you have to step out and give, he would be one highly considered to continue and be an elder the next time his opportunity came around to serve. And he made the statement that it was wrong for the state legislature to be promoting this biblical position, because how could we ever expect unbelievers to follow God's law? You see the logic. Well, obviously, some interaction went on. But we won't get on that. Well, let's just think about that, because people often think that way. And when they do, the foolishness of that position hopefully is seen by you. They go beyond really even the simple fact that if you establish laws in accordance to God's law, you're going to end up establishing, you go beyond the fact that if you do not establish a law in accordance to God's law, there's really only one other option. That's establish a law that is contrary to God's law. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that in practice. Because what you end up doing is you end up removing what is to be the divine role of law, which falls under the civil sphere, of being a terror to evil. Of being a terror to evil and a praise of good. How much more could that statement be then be a terror to evil? We're not recognizing that relationship. And if we keep going through the statutes, we come down to, oh, it's a violation of the law for you to practice homosexual marriage or relationship. And a praise of good. We praise God's divine institution of marriage. It goes into that realm. It even goes into the realm of saying, we will not allow the law to play its principal role of being the schoolmaster that drives people to Christ. And when God's law is properly articulated in the culture, people are put in a terror of it. They then look for how can I be saved from it? Well, yes, you could just conform your life and go on unbelieving, of which then the state is hands off. Or you could say, why is this law good and from whence does it come? And you could go unto the house of the Lord to learn his ways, which we would hope would result in salvation. Finally, in reference to this, as Gentry has stated, to the extent that the revealed law of God is not implemented, the state does not fulfill its mission. I've just been reiterating what that is and is rarely thought of by Christians. And becomes a tyranny. It either becomes a tyranny itself because it now must punish the good because they oppose what they promote as evil, and they actually praise the evil as they support ungodliness. So the civil realm should be a high concern of the believer. And they should use every means available, their vote, their voice, and for some who are called, it be their vocation. Vote, voice, and vocation are avenues by which the believer should exercise godliness in this realm. Those are at their disposal to promote actions in the civil realm that align with the law of God. Now, we recently had a new speaker established in the national government, Mike Johnson. I don't know enough about him. Apparently, he's a Southern Baptist as far as his Christian position. But I do like some of the things he has said in reference to what we're talking about here. I mean, you'll have to see how all things pan out. But I think he gives us at least an example of what there could be. He has stated in an interview that he begins his day in the chapel of the Capitol in prayer. Well, that's a good start. Okay. In an interview with Sean Hannity, he made this statement. Someone asked me today in the media, they said, people are curious, what does Mike Johnson think about issues, any issue under the sun? It's quite broad. And I said, well, go pick up the Bible off your shelf. Read it. That's my worldview. That's what I believe. Now, he's a fallible person. He may make decisions that I disagree with, thinking we're reasoning from the same source, but he has started from the right place, if that's his conviction. And that should be the worldview of all who serve in their local, their state, and their national government. Let's move now to the church. The church and the Great Commission. And again, let's start with reading what Gentry records from this Association of Reformation Churches. You can follow along on your handout. As a ministry of worship, the mission of the church is to organize the communal praise of the saints. As a ministry of redemptive grace, the church has been given the mission of calling men back into full fellowship with the Creator. The church proclaims the word of God. To those outside the kingdom, she calls for repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. To those within, she calls for obedience and growth in grace in every sphere of life. While the church must not usurp the duties of state and family, she must witness prophetically to those laboring in those institutions, calling on them in the name of God to conform their labors to the requirements of Scripture. Since Christ has promised to his kingdom a glorious future, when all nations will flow to the house of the Lord, the growth of the church is usually to be expected. This growth, however, is to be accomplished not through any means which may come to hand, but only through means which are consonant or in consistence with Holy Scripture. Yeah, think about some of those lines. The church proclaims the word of God. We all can agree on that. To those outside the kingdom, she calls for repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. All would walk in agreement. To those within, she calls for obedience and growth in grace in every sphere of life. I think we're starting to lose a few people. No. You just encouraged me to believe on Jesus. No. There's the whole counsel of God's word that needs to be addressed. She calls them to obedience and growth in grace in every sphere of life. Again, the word of God is to be authoritative in our life in every area, because it speaks to every area of life. It will directly, in many ways, and definitely in principle, to every area. And it's in the church that those who are the ones who bring God's word to you, in this case, particularly Stephen, myself, we are required to bring the whole counsel of God's word to you and apply it to your life. Because God's word speaks to every area of life, and we are to bring the whole counsel of God's word, the conclusion is unavoidable. The church must call for obedience and growth in grace in every sphere of life. Yeah, your individual spiritual living, your piety, we could call it, but your marriage, the raising and educating of your children, your vocation, your interaction, and your witness in the world. These are just a few of the functions of life that you as an individual and family, as part of a church, would be participating in. And we're called to teach you and to challenge you in those areas. And as you conform your personal life and your marriage and your family and your business practices and services and your employer-employee relationships and your interactions with the world, as you uphold biblical truth in the culture, you then become the light. As I spoke of earlier, you become the light that shines and others look upon and, as Jesus said, see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, they say, why do you have that hope? And you can tell them, they see the function of it and the benefit of it. And they then say, let me go unto the house of the Lord and to learn. So the light is both an individual and a corporate call, individual Christians and a corporate call of the church as they do service to the world. And a very simple and relevant example is the care of the poor and the widow. The care of the poor and the widow. As they reach out and touch lives. I mean, we even our little outreach here to Streamside is a function of that. As we go to an assisted living place where, at this point, we've determined a monthly basis would be very good for us to go and to... Are we doing every other month? Okay. Somebody's a little aggressive here. Every other month will be really good for us, we determine, to go and to provide the opportunity of worshiping the Lord, of letting them hear the word, of fellowshipping with them and sharing our lives with them and sharing the love of God with them. Again, the confession that we've read from states, while the church must not usurp the the duties of state and family. She must witness prophetically to those laboring in those institutions, calling on them in the name of God to conform their labors to the requirements of Scripture. And we spoke quite a bit about the family, but it's not limited to just the family. The state as well. So Stephen, I have the responsibility to call you to conform your lives in these various areas to the obedience of God's word, of every area of your life. But the confession saying to the state to conform their labors to the requirements of Scripture. That can be done in a variety of ways. Communications with individuals there, to teaching, if we should happen to have elected officials in our body, to being there at times in which they allow public testimony, which in the past I've had a variety of opportunities to do that. And there's been times in which people who say they are ministers of the gospel have come forth and provided anti-biblical testimony. And so I've had to stand up at my time to say what I am presenting to you is biblical Christianity. To distinguish myself from those who have come forward and given a social gospel, a social justice, a very humanistic perspective, and called it coming from a representative of Christ. The church has to realize that what is spoken inside the four walls is to be carried outside the walls and into the culture, and not just by the ministers of the church, but by the members of the body. Paul wrote to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God." All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us, that's all of us, the ministry of reconciliation. We too should be part of reconciling that which is of the world to the order of God. So now, let's go to the family. And yes, we will be closing after the family. Hang on. Again, we can gain a fairly comprehensive view of the call upon the family by reading what Gentry has recorded. And you have as a handout. Here he says, as a ministry of nurture, the mission of the family is to be the first church and state to the child, rearing him in terms of the grace and law of God the Father. Where the family is broken, the church must be father to the orphan and husband to the widow. Since the child has been committed by God to the parents for nurture, the education of the child is the mission, not of the church, nor of the state, but of the family. Where this ministry is delegated to specialists, it must be done so freely, not of coercion. As a ministry of dominion, the family has been given the cultural mandate as its mission. For the performance of this task, God has given the privilege of private ownership of property to the family. As a result of the sin of man, the work of the cultural mandate not only consists of the acquisition of scientific knowledge and the aesthetic beautification of the environment, but also entails the acquisition of the basic necessities of life. So, again, what would we see being emphasized and highlighted in this statement? The mission of the family is to be the first church and state of the child. It's the family that you pour, where you pour into the child the truth of Scripture, and you demonstrate to your child what life is when it is a life that's lived out of faith in God. Obviously, helps in this or regular family devotions that should take place. But our speaking of the Word of God and its application should never be limited to the times we choose to formally do it. And that's why Deuteronomy 6 is so important, as it emphasizes that we talk in those ways at all times. When we get up, when we sit at the table, when we lie down, when we walk by the way. These are the times that we speak of God's truths and their application to life. Speaking of God's truths, which include God's law and it being shared with our children, that brings us to the concept of the family being the first state. For the state is that which exercises the law. That's where the law is made known to the child. Training of what it means to show obedience and respect to the authorities that God has placed over you. And it's where training and discipline in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in accordance to His word and His law takes place. Again, the confessional statement says the education of the child is the mission, not of the church, nor of the state, but of the family. So the family is the first school as well. And during pre-adult years in particular, should always remain the primary school. Delegation is referenced there. Any delegation to another, certainly, as the confession says, should be done freely, not of coercion. But the Word of God says more about that. That I think we need to add. The Word of God commands should be a part of any time you sit under another authority. First, let me say it's not wrong as a parent to draw upon another authority for your children to learn skills and techniques and academics. I mean, how many homeschoolers hire a piano teacher? Okay. Or a tennis coach, or have their children play on a basketball team and learn from somebody else that skill, or how to ride a horse, or to care for animals, or to fix cars, or any other number of things. The idea that the parent has to be the sole teacher of every aspect that the child learns is not a reality. It is not unbiblical to draw upon another to teach your child skill and knowledge. And certainly parents often can go beyond what they even think they can do, and especially with the growth and abundance of home curriculum materials and aids, this has really become even easier and more efficient than when we were homeschooling. But it is not outside the directives of Scripture to call upon another to teach your child even math, science, language, and other core academic disciplines. But there is a violation that can be there. And what the violation of the Word of God is this, that if you set your child in the seat of the scornful or have them walk in the way of sinners, you have broken God's law. Okay? To deliberately place your child under the counsel and instruction of a godly teachers and an anti-Christian system is an overt disobedience to the Word of God. That's where the line is drawn. What we read in the confession in relation to the family, it closes with reference to the ministry of dominion. And it is to the family, beginning with the first married couple, that the dominion mandate was given. Here they are. They are referencing back to Genesis 1, where God called mankind to be fruitful and multiply, to exercise dominion over all creation. And here the confession makes reference to the dominion mandate, speaking to the aspect of private property ownership, acquisition of scientific knowledge, caring for the environment, and laboring or working to obtain the necessities of life. And those are all true aspects of the dominion mandate. But And they are consistent aspects with free market economics and more of a capitalistic perspective. One other book that I would encourage you to read would be this work here called Calvin and Commerce, The Transforming Power of Calvinism in Market Economics. Of course, if you decide to be a student at Bradford Christian College and happen to enroll in the Christian Worldview and Economics course, you'll be invited to read that book. Okay? But yeah, it analyzes Calvin's comments upon things that are referenced in terms of economic principles. He never wrote an economics commentary, but he wrote much about what God's Word had to say about living life, working, caring for the poor, and that it should be with the orientation that labor is expected from their side of things, different things along these lines that he speaks very much about, and they've tied these economic ideas together. But here, to bring our whole discussion to a close, as well as our look at the family, what I want to do is drop on another individual who was actually quoted by Gentry. I can't remember what page I was on. In which I think a greater picture is given about the family and its function and role. Gentry actually quotes from a work by Gary North called Tools of Dominion. And this is a very, very helpful quote. It's actually on the backside of your page if you flip it over. Here, North, referencing the family, says this, that the family, it is the primary institution for welfare, care of the young, care of the aged, and education. It is the primary agency of economic inheritance. The family is therefore the primary institutional arrangement for fulfilling the terms of the Dominion Covenant, referencing back to what we often call the Dominion Mandate in Genesis. But what I want to bring your attention is that sentence there where he says it's the primary institution for welfare. That's the family's duty. We read in the confession, where the family is broken, the church must be father to the orphan and husband to the widow, and that is true. However, in the actual act of fulfilling that role, it's not unusual that the primary arm of the church is an individual in the church or a family in the church that reaches out and cares for the widow and the orphan or the family that has fallen into such a situation. I think even our little congregation. We saw that practiced. But there's more that is here in what North writes as he adds care of the young and care of the aged. Certainly, parents are deceived for the care of their own children and the young. And if a family in the church is struggling in this area, you know, within the church, it's another family that should be coming alongside and helping with that nurture and training of the children. I mean, elders can give counsel, elders can admonish, elders can advise, but it's another mother or father. It's another family who can come along and actually walk with that family. And finally, you have the care of the aged that's brought up here by North. That's a family responsibility. That's a family responsibility. As our parents and grandparents age and come to the point of need, of being more closely watched or cared for, it's not the responsibility of the state. It's not the responsibility of the state to see their care. It's a responsibility of the family. You know, how much of the state and federal social welfare budget monies, how much of that could be reduced if families were the instrument of welfare for the aging parents and grandparents. And again, even in our little congregation, we see that being faithfully practiced. The care for the next generation. And it's something to demonstrate and to teach the generation to come. And so in our little ways, we practice as we can the truths of God's Word as part of the walking in the kingdom of God and impacting the culture around us. You know, a vast change in the American culture probably won't happen in my lifetime. There was a time in my life when I thought, boy, things are going to change now. I'm in a certain direction than what they've gone. And it may be that it's going to take something beyond just the practice of the church for that change to come, but the practice of the church must be a part of it. And we can, in our realm, in our church, among our families, we can set the foundations of what it means to be living the kingdom of God in this earth as we practice it in our homes, in our church, and in the culture. And yes, instill it in the next generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what your word says. We thank you for the authority that Christ has as the reigning messianic king, Lord of lords, King of kings, and our great high priest. For he is head over all things to the church. And through the church and believing individuals and godly functioning families, his kingdom will be continually made known. And yes, Father, in your time, will be manifest in a greater and greater sense. Oh God, give us the courage, give us the wisdom and the strength to be a part of that obedient walk in little and greater ways as you would open doors, but certainly in our personal lives and our families and in this, the body of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.